This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Well, I just got word from the Kirkenins that they're going to be getting out of the hospital in about an hour. So it looks like they're doing okay. Little Cademan is being taken care of. I got to tell you, I'm not going to Hillsong anytime soon, but I'm a pretty good worship leader. And truth be told, it's really scary to lead worship. I'm really grateful for the people who actually know what they're doing. Thank you. It's a powerful but overwhelming experience, and I don't get to do it very often, and there's a reason why, but I was really glad to be able to do that tonight. This evening, as we gather together, we're going to spend some time in the Scripture, and then we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, we're going to kind of sit and posture ourselves in the vein, the spirit, as it were, of what has been happening the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks in our community. As I think most of us should know at this stage, God's just been doing, I think, some really powerful and real things in our community through a variety of avenues, dreams, through prayer, through just Holy Spirit, things taking place in our community. And it just so happens that next week is Pentecost Sunday, which is the week that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And next week, when we're together, we're going to take time and read the Pentecost story. We're going to read Acts chapter 2. And in a weird way, we're going backwards tonight because we're starting with a text that comes after Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through this text. And I want to talk a little bit about identity tonight and finding our identity in the Holy Spirit. And then as we're finishing our kind of public gathering tonight, we're going to actually create some space to continue what happened last week in our community. And that was for those that were here last week, we created some space. For those of you that sensed that God was speaking to our church, we created space for people to say what they sensed God was saying. And tonight, we're going to continue in that for just a little bit. And my hope would be, and we believe God speaks and God is speaking, my hope would be that when we posture ourselves appropriately and have read the scriptures and know what we're doing here, that God maybe wants to say some things to us tonight as we gather together. Acts 4 is the two chapters after the descent of the Spirit on the church. In Acts 3, which was immediately following Pentecost, Peter is with John walking through Jerusalem, comes across a man who had been not able-bodied for years and has a conversation with him. Now, the man had been sitting by the temple gate, presumably for years, and Peter walks up to him and has this conversation with him. The man is looking for silver and gold. Peter gives us the classic line, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you, and that is, I give you the name of Jesus, which can heal. And then Peter reaches down and touches the man who had been unable to walk for years, and the man is healed. Immediately after the healing of this man on the side of the road, the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Roman authorities, are infuriated because Peter and John have been proclaiming that Jesus is resurrected. They're infuriated because Peter and John are now proclaiming a authority and a truth and a person that is a threat to their paradigm. It's a threat to their understanding of what power and authority are. And so what do they do? They put him in jail. In fact, if we were to read Acts 3, we would find that Peter and John spent a little bit of time in jail, or at least were taken before, as it were, the people in authority. But here in Acts 4, and the authorities, the people in authority said, we don't want you to preach this Jesus anymore. This is a threat. It's not good. Don't do it. Peter and John go back to, they're released. Peter and John, by the way, threat, don't mention the name of Jesus anymore. They go back to the community of brothers and sisters in the faith and say, this is what has happened. And they pray. And what happens when they pray is we find powerfully here, we find that the Holy Spirit comes on the church again. I want to point out a few things from this text before we dig into what this is saying to us. And I think, I really believe that if we're listening to scripture tonight, there's the tremendous possibility that God is going to speak to many of us this evening. The first thing that I want to point out is that when the church in the book of Acts is marginalized, last week we talked about opposition and how we're formed into the image of Jesus when we're opposed and how being challenged is actually really, really good for us. One of my favorite quotes is, you don't even know what you believe until you're hated for it, right? We don't even know what we believe until it's challenged or pushed around. We find what's interesting is when the church in the book of Acts is persecuted and hated and opposed and marginalized, their image of Jesus is very telling, because in two different occasions here, as the church is being marginalized, we find that Jesus is described as the holy servant of God. We don't miss that when the church is being hated, when the church is being marginalized, when the church is being pushed aside, their image of Jesus was not of a Jesus who was going to come back, kick butt, and take names. But their image of Jesus was of a servant. They call Jesus the holy servant of the Father two times in this text. When the church was pushed aside, their image of Jesus was as a servant. And because they worshiped Jesus, who was a servant of the Father, they didn't describe Jesus as the sort of Rambo revenge-ish, I'm going to come back and get you all for what you've done to me. Jesus is he's a humble servant who sits at the right hand of the Father. The church will always become its image of Jesus. If our image of God is of a God who's always taking revenge, the church will always take revenge. It's very powerful when you listen to the early church's language, because they saw Jesus as a servant, not as a guy who was coming to take back what he'd lost in revenge. And I want to point out that this is the second time in two chapters that the Holy Spirit has fallen on somebody in the church. And interestingly, when you listen to the text, right, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When you read that and compare it to Acts 2, it's almost the exact same thing. In Acts 2, when the Spirit first fell on the church, the place was shaken. There was an earthquake. They were terrified. The Spirit of God fell on the church, and they were filled with all of these gifts of tongues, of prophecy. They were filled with boldness. They were filled with courage. They were filled with all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here, just two chapters later, the same sort of thing is happening. The church is filled with the Spirit once again. And if you keep reading the book of Acts, they keep getting filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Meaning, the filling of the Spirit of Jesus is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing thing. If some of us maybe had an encounter with the Holy Spirit back in the 1970s or something, and we just sort of thought, we're locked in and I don't need any more Holy Spirit. Or maybe you had an encounter with the Holy Spirit 10 years ago and you go, I had that experience and it's sort of checked off and I'm done. The invitation of the book of Acts is that you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit once. The invitation of the book of Acts is that the church always tarries for the Spirit to keep coming. Right? That's why Ephesians 5:18, this beautiful text, says, be being filled with the Spirit of God. Keep being filled. Keep seeking. Keep getting on your knees and praying. Keep asking. You may have experienced the Holy Spirit once, but keep pressing in. You may have experienced the Spirit of Jesus in the 1970s. That wasn't enough. You need the Spirit of God today. You keep pressing in. Pentecost keeps happening over and over and over again. And when the Pentecost happens again, in this instance, when Pentecost 2.0 happens, the church is filled with crazy boldness. Crazy boldness. And what are they bold with? It says that they're filled with the Spirit and that they spoke the word of God boldly. Man. They spoke the word of God boldly. I find it powerful. Have you noticed this? That when you read the New Testament, have you noticed that you know very little about who the local pastors were in the given churches, right? You don't know who the pastor was in Ephesus or in Corinth or in Rome. Like, the Bible doesn't go out of its way to explain to us who the local church pastor is. What do we know? We don't know who the local church pastor is. We almost know almost nothing about it. But what we do know is we know that they had the qualities of Jesus and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were not known by some celebrity. They were known because they smelled like Jesus. Completely opposite of the American church, isn't it? What are churches known for? Who's the pastor? The speaking gift? The person up front? You knew nothing about the spirit of, you knew nothing about who the pastor was. All you knew were the qualities of Jesus. We don't know who's pastoring in this place or who the leaders are. We know Peter and John are there certainly, but all we know are the adjectives, that they are filled with boldness. They're filled with love. They're filled with compassion. All their possessions, they had one in a heart. They gave away, they sold possessions, and they gave generously and kindly. I remember when we started the church, did you know this? We didn't name the church for the first year. And it was very intentional. By the way, it's really hard to find a church if you can't Google it. And that was actually really intentional because we didn't want church hoppers coming and sort of coming to just find a gig. Like, we wanted people in the community and neighborhood. But it was funny, when you don't name a church, people have to refer to it as something. And so a number of people said, like, what church do you go to? Because we didn't have a name. So they would just call us the church where the food is. Right? We were just known where the church where the people eat the good food. And I just kind of nerdy, but that's actually what the church should be known for. Not food. Maybe food. Praise the Lord. But we should be known for our qualities. Like, who cares what we're called? If somebody says, where do you go to church? I go to the church where they forgive each other. What church you go to? I don't even know. I can't even pronounce it. Theophilus? But it's the church where people speak truth to each other. What church you go to? I don't know. But man, when you walk in, you sense the spirit of Jesus. I don't even know what it is. The church is filled with this power. Why? Because they get on their knees and they pray. And it's not a mistake, by the way. In other words, it's not a mistake. Every time in the book of Acts, every time the church actually gets on its knees and prays, miracles start happening. Every time. And what I think what we're seeing here, which is what I want to talk about, is I think the church here in Acts 4, I think the church is starting to figure, it's starting to lean into knowing who its identity is. It is beginning to lean into its identity as a group of people who have been saved by Jesus, who are loved by the Father, and are saved and are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are beginning to learn to lean into their identity. And friends, when the church actually leans into its identity as sons and daughters of God, you start seeing things like this happen. What if we actually knew and believed in and built our entire existence on our identity as sons and daughters of God? What if we actually knew who we were? And what if we actually lived like we knew who we were? By the way, I think that's what we're all yearning for. Is I think we want to know who we are. We want to know our identity. We want to know who we are. We want to know who it is we've been made to be by God. I got this book this week in the mail. I get asked on occasion to endorse a book here and there. Sometimes a friend will write a book and reach out and say, "Hey, can you read this and write one of those little fuzzy endorsements?" which endorsements are really hard to write, especially if you haven't read the book. Like, it's really hard to endorse a thing when you haven't read it. Which I do my best to read them when I endorse them. Usually if it's a really close friend, I'll speak to their character. But I get this book in the mail. It's my friend. My friend wrote this book. And I'm sitting, and I open the book. I rip open that Amazon Prime. Got it in here in like 3 seconds. So I rip the thing open. And I open the book. And I sat down. I didn't even realize I was doing this. I sat down and I opened the book. And where do you think the first place in the book I went to look was? The bibliography. Now, why would I look at the bibliography? I was looking to see if the person ever quoted me. And by the way, I'd never even seen this. I was sitting there, this is what happening, and I'm like, I flip to the back. Where is Swoboda in the back? And it's not there. So, of course, clearly I'm not going to endorse the thing, but I'm just kidding. So I flip to the back, and I look in the bibliography. Why? Because I'm looking for myself in this book. I'm looking, did this person read my work? Why am I endorsing this? And it's not in there at all. And I'm sort of sitting there like a little bit perturbed, like, why wouldn't somebody want to quote something that I've written? It's awesome. And it dawned on me. I'm like, I have done that for years, and I've never even thought about the fact that I do this. Whenever somebody sends me a book to endorse something, I always read the back first to see if I'm in the book, which is so creepy and so self-centered, right? I mean, it's like, who does that? Me. And just about every other author I've ever met. I'm sitting there, and I'm looking in the back, and I'm not in the back, and I'm sort of judging myself. Why would I do that? But then I have this moment where it dawns on me that I'm not that self-centered. Actually, that's a really natural response that any of us have to life. Because there is something in every human being that wants to know how this is you, it's me, it's all of us. When we talk about God, we talk about the kingdom, we open up and we immediately go to the bibliography. Why? Because we want to know how we fit into God's story. Right? We want to know, God, how do I fit into what you're doing in this world? How do I fit into what your plan is? How do I fit? And you could go, well, we're so selfish. We just want to know what we're doing in God's kingdom. Can I just remind, how many books in the Bible do we have that are just lists of names? Why? Because can you imagine opening the book of Numbers and you're like, I'm in the Bible. I'm in it. I'm in the best-selling book in human history. Forever. That's me. Can you imagine opening up to Romans 16 and seeing your name at the very end of Paul's letter? I guarantee you everybody is waiting just for their name to be said. Why? Because it is intrinsic human nature to wonder where you are in the whole thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. And incidentally, that is exactly why Jesus says in the book of Revelation that when you come, you will come and you will find your name in the book of Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. Is that we need to, that's what identity is, right? Identity is when we know where we are in what God is doing. Identity is when we begin to understand how I fit into what God is accomplishing in this world. God is not a footnote in my story. I'm a footnote in God's story. And that all of us want to know what that is. And that there's nothing selfish to say to God, God, you've made me, and I want to know where I am in your story. God made you with that desire. God made you with that inclination, that desire to ask, where do I fit? And we, as a culture, are just fascinated with identity right now, aren't we? Fascinated. You know what skyrocketed right now? Genealogy stuff. Do you know why people are so fascinated with genealogies? Going with ancestry.com and all that stuff. Why do we do this? Why are we obsessed with this? My theory is we're obsessed with what our genealogy is because there's something in the human heart that intrinsically wants to know, where did I come from? Who am I? Who is the blood in my veins? Who am I? Has anybody else in this room just been completely obsessed with finding out what your Enneagram number is? I'm a number 3. This is how you know how troubled I am, by the way, as an achiever. When I found out I was a number 3, there's 1 through 9. An achiever, when you find out you're a 3, wonders what you have to do to get to be a 10. Right? So you're like, how can I get the number higher? Enneagram's beautiful. I found out so much about myself by doing Enneagram. I praise God for the Enneagram. We're obsessed with the Enneagram. And it's righteous. We want to know who we are. We want to know what we're all about. We want to know the insights and the outsides and the mind. And we want to know where our heart is and what we want to do. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know where we came from. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know who you are and learning about yourself. And as a 3, I want to know as much as I can about myself. But friends, in the Bible, as important as your Enneagram number is and as important as your genealogy is, the identity that you find in those things pales in comparison to finding out who you are in Jesus. Those things are important, and do the Enneagram and know what number you are and go to dinner parties and talk about it. It's great. Get tattoos of it and do what you need to do with the Enneagrams. But church, here's what I'm honestly truth in all truth. You can have a church where everybody in the church knows their Enneagram number, but we're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because our truest and deepest calling is not in a number that somebody gave to us. We are hidden in Christ. And when we don't know who we are in Christ, when we don't know who we are in God, we get crazy insecure. We live moment to moment in these, just one large season of insecurity. Insecurity, at the end of the day, when we are unaware of our identity, that it is a prescription for living your life, being uncertain about who you are, being uncertain about what you stand on, being uncertain about how loved you are. Insecurity is a byproduct of our unawareness of who we are hidden in Jesus. I remember this friend of mine who I'm in college ministry with. He was this young man. I can't tell you his name. I mean, he's literally experiencing trouble as we speak right now. I have a young man who was in my college ministry years ago who was an undocumented immigrant from Mexico. And he was brought across the border when he was like 6 months old, and he came here, and he's lived here his whole life, and he's undocumented. And he said to me, in gripping terms, he said, what's really hard about being an undocumented immigrant in this country, he said, is that you have to be perfect. And what he meant was, here's what he said, if he makes any mistake, if he gets pulled over, if he makes any error on a tax document, if he does anything wrong, he'll get caught and he'll go back. And he lives so insecure because he can't know who his citizenship is. And so he lives completely insecure, tormented by having to be perfect. And so many Christians, followers of Jesus, friends, we live never knowing our citizenship. But when you know your citizenship, see, what's so great about being a Christian and being loved by Jesus is I can mess up. I can mess up. And me being good this week doesn't change God's love for me. I'm a citizen in God's kingdom. I grieve over any human being that wonders which country and what place they're a citizen for. And for us to treat any human being as though they are illegal people. They're people, they're human beings. But friends, truth be told, when we know what our citizenship in Christ is, you can mess up and you can do right. It don't matter because you're in God's kingdom. It is his citizenship. This isn't even your citizenship. You call yourself an American. You're not an American. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. The truest thing about you is not what nation you live in. It is who you worship. We are citizens of this kingdom. And when you are citizens of the kingdom of God, friends, you don't have to worry whether God likes you today or whether if you get in trouble, you're going to be sent back to the world. You are saved and delivered as a citizen in God's kingdom, saved and delivered. That should change everything about your life. You are citizens. Incidentally, my friend Max, I'm not sure if he's here, but he's going to be preaching in a couple weeks. He said something to me last week as we were walking and praying. He said, when you talk about Christians, you know, Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God, when you believe in Jesus, the Spirit deposits itself in himself into your life. The Spirit of God is inside of you, right? Do you know what the opposite, he said, what is the opposite of being full? I said, it's being empty, duh. And he said, yeah. What is the opposite of being full of the Spirit? And I said, being empty of the Spirit? And he goes, no. For a Christian, the opposite of being full of the Spirit is being unaware of the Spirit. You are filled. Whether you believe it or not, when you believe in Jesus, the deposit of God has been put inside of you. It is there. It is real. The identity is yours. God put it inside of you the minute you believed. You are full of the Spirit. Keep being full of the Spirit. Keep seeking the Spirit of God. Don't stop. Don't have one encounter. Keep seeking, church. They get bold. I love this element of boldness. The church gets bold. They don't cower. They're not afraid. They're bold. You know what this text I think resonates with is all that stuff that Paul talks about in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he says, do you remember when Moses, a long time ago, when Moses would go up on the mountain and God would speak to Moses and he would go up and spend all these moments with God and he'd come back down. And when Moses would come back down off the mountain, do you remember what Moses, he would have to cover himself with a veil. Because the glory of having encountered God was so powerful that people couldn't have handled it. He had to put on a veil. His glory, Moses' glory was that he encountered God. As N.T. Wright wrote this book called Reflecting the Glory. He talks about this whole thing. It says, Paul now picks up on the picture of Moses veiling his face to shield the Israelites from the direct revelation of God's glory in order to contrast his own ministry with that of Moses. The real contrast, however, is not between the law and the Spirit nor between Moses and Paul. The real contrast is between the Israelites and the Corinthians. The Israelites were incapable of looking deeply at the glory of God but had to have it veiled. Paul insists, however, that the Corinthians were capable of looking directly at the glory of God. It is for this reason, he says, that he employs great boldness in addressing them face to face. Since then, quote verse 12, we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. Wright says this, boldness is one of the most important words in the Bible. In the book of Acts, the apostles are often said to speak with boldness, which should be translated open-faced or bare-faced. They are somebody who doesn't speak with flowery rhetoric, but with power. He doesn't have to clothe the gospel in smooth speech or flattery or sophisticated audience, making them feel proud to be so clever. On the contrary, he can tell the story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the life of the Spirit absolutely straight because he's had an encounter with God. Can I just point out in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, this chapter that we just said, that it says that when the people in authority saw the Christians who had been healing and driving out demons, that they said, you should not speak any longer because, quote, they realized that these unschooled, ordinary men had been with Jesus. What is happening here? It's really beautiful. Do you remember when Moses went up on the mountain, came back down, and was covered with the glory of God? When you encounter Jesus, the glory of God penetrates everything you do. But you don't fail yourself. You let the glory shine so that all can see. Your identity is in an encounter and a knowledge and a love of Jesus. Your ultimate identity, your ultimate self, your truest self. It's not your political orientation. It is not your nationality. It's not your skin color. It's not your sexual orientation, your ultimate identity. It's not your gender. It is not where you work. It's not where you get your 401k. The truest identity any Christian has is simply that we have been with Jesus. What would it look like for us to live as though that was our ultimate true self? That we were known by God, that we were loved by Jesus, that we are filled with the Spirit. Oh man, we love to put our identity on all sorts of other things, don't we? You know, it's funny, in the there was this revival called the Azusa Street Revival, which it was this big movement in the early 1900s, and they would have these huge revival tents, and these people would encounter Jesus. Thousands and millions of people met Jesus. I mean, these revivals were just insane. But these revivals were so powerful that when they would have them in these huge outside tents, and so what they would do is before people would come into these tents to the revival, they would actually have these booths outside, and they would take photographs of people before they went to the revival. And then when they left the revival, they would take another photo. It's kind of a before and after photo. And there were all of these documents in the Azusa Street Revival of these pictures. And before somebody experienced Jesus, the picture was usually like this, like the before photo. And then the next one is like, I mean, it's just like before and after, completely different people. They went in like, and then afterwards they're like, all right, they're just blown out of the water. Is the you after encountering Jesus look the same as the you before Jesus? Because you should look different. Because when your identity is based on the fact, the love, the power, the glory, it changes the way that you look. We don't base our identity on anything else other than being hidden in Christ. You know, I've been talking about miracles a lot recently, and I know that bugs some of you. Some of you are really concerned and think we're going to start going down a weird road here at the church, and we are going to start going down a weird road at the church. We're going to start getting weird here. We're going to start getting weird, not with big hair and stuff, but actually somebody said this. They said, what if at Theophilus there was, I think it was Mark Lasitra or somebody, I don't know, but what if at Theophilus there was a quiet revival? Not a loud revival, not frizzy hair and mascara, but just a quiet revival. What would it look like if there was a quiet revival? We've been talking about miracles a lot. This is the kind of stuff I'm encountering. My mom has had this jaw thing for a year. She hasn't been able to move her jaw to eat. It's been debilitating. She hasn't been able to eat. And she hasn't also been able to sing at church. She goes to a church in Salem where I grew up, and she can't eat very well, and she can't sing, and she hasn't been able to for like a year. And 2 weeks ago at their church service down in Salem, they did something that nobody, their church doesn't do. They did this healing service. And my mom doesn't even really believe in healing. People prayed for my mom to be healed, and it was in the middle of worship. My mom, who's kind of skeptical towards this stuff, they laid their hands on my mom, and my mom, she was in the middle of worship, and my mom, all of a sudden, my mom's jaw was instantaneously healed, and she just started to sing. My mom, this is 2 weeks ago. My mom was healed. Our family's just been talking about this like crazy. Grandma was healed. It's crazy. She's like old, and God's healing like old people. Like just, she's old, and God healed her. And my mom is just like, her life and Jesus is just unparalleled right now. She's listening to K-Love now way more than she ever did before. She is just on fire for Jesus right now. And so my mom's been healed. And on Tuesday, Elliot was on a skateboard accident, and Elliot, my son, broke his arm. He couldn't stop. He was at the bottom of the hill, and he fell off the skateboard. He had his helmet on, and he just fractured his entire right hand, his writing hand and everything. I mean, it's just his entire right hand. We go to the emergency room at 10 o'clock at night, 8 o'clock at night. We're there for 4 hours. And right before the doctor's going to come out and tell Elliot if his arm is broken, I put my hand on Elliot, and he says, Papa, will you pray for me? He goes, God healed Grandma. God could heal me too. And I put my hand on Elliot's arm, and I pray for him. And the doctor came in and said, and said, "Your son's arm is broken." And Elliot looked up at me as if, "But God did that for Grandma. Why not for me?" And the doctor left. And I sat down. It was one of the most important parenting moments I've ever had with my son. And I said, "Elliot, we prayed for you. But our hope is not in the healing. Our hope is in Jesus." And it was a moment from like, he's like, "Wait, you don't get healed every time?" And I'm like, "No." Like it almost never, it rarely happens. When it does happen, it blows me away and I'm like a Christian for the next 5 years. But it rarely happens. And he's like, "So, but can I still trust God?" And I said, "Elliot, you don't trust the miracles. You trust the God of miracles. When you build your identity, that's what, here's what I'm worried about. If we become a place where the Holy Spirit is working, people are healed and saved and baptized in the Spirit, and things happen in our community, people start walking down the street and casting out demons, here's, you know what I'm worried about? Is that we're going to start finding our identity in those things. And those things are not what our identity is in. You can have your identity in Jesus and sometimes never do that stuff. Our identity is not in the works of God. It is in God. And so, church, we're not invited to follow the weird stuff. We're invited to follow Jesus who does weird stuff. We don't follow the miracles. We don't follow the EBGBs. We don't follow the emotions. We follow the God who loves us. And when we follow the God who loves us, sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. But regardless, he is Lord and he is trustable. What would it look like for us to not build our identity even on the miracles, but our identity on being hidden in Jesus? And even when the miracles don't happen and my son's arm is still broken, that Jesus is still his Lord. What would that look like? Our identity, church, to the degree that we walk in our identity as sons and daughters of the living God, to the degree that we do that, we can't imagine the weird stuff God's going to do. But it begins by just being found in Jesus.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.